I return again to the Gospel of Matthew and to the passage we read together from chapters 27 and 28. Let us seek now with God's help to pray and to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time that remains. Our Father in heaven, as we come now to consider thy precious word, we ask that thy Holy Spirit might be our teacher. That far beyond the voice of any man may the voice of God be heard, may challenge and conviction be brought to us over our many sins committed against thee. May peace reign within our hearts because of the Saviour who has loved us and gave himself for us. May there be a new determination given unto us and a desire to live unto the glory and honour of thy great name. May our hardened hearts be broken, and may we live before thee in faith and adoration even all the days of our life. Give help and aid to us now as we seek to understand and preach the gospel of Christ. We ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Now, as we look at this passage this morning from Matthew 27, chapter 28, I have entitled this morning's message, Hard Hearts and a Powerful God. Hard Hearts and a Powerful God. Sometimes those who do not believe in God, or those who say they do not believe in God, might say to us, just show me a miracle and then I will believe. Show me a miracle and then I'll believe. The story is told about the noted atheist Robert Ingersoll that he once delivered one of his speeches attacking the Christian faith, and when he was finished he pulled out of his pocket watch and he opened it up and he looked at the dial of the clock and he told his audience, according to the Bible, God has struck men dead for blasphemy. Well, I blaspheme him, and I give him 5 minutes to strike me dead and damn my soul. Many in the crowd gasped when they heard him. And there was silence as 1 minute went by. And there was a nervousness in the air as 2 minutes went by. The crowd was growing anxious and it said that by the third minute that one of the ladies in the meeting had fainted. By 4 minutes he had a sneer upon his face, and at 5 minutes he snapped his watch shut, put it back in his pocket and said, I told you there is no God, or he would have taken me at his word. Now, sometime later, one of the men who were in attendance at that meeting, well, the story got to one of the noted ministers and pastors of the day, a man by the name of Joseph Parker. And the story was related to him as to what Robert Ingersoll had done and said. And he was asked for his comment on it. And these were the words that he said, tell me, did that gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of God in just 5 minutes? Did he think he could exhaust the patience of God in just 5 minutes? What if God had struck Robert Ingersoll at that time with a heart attack that stunned him but didn't kill him? Do you think he would have abandoned his atheism? Do you think at that moment he would have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's only speculation, but I think not. Because at the root of unbelief, it's not a lack of knowledge, it's a hatred of God and a love for sin. And all of the evidence in the world will not be enough to persuade those who love their sin and refuse to give it up and submit unto the Lord. Why do I say that? Because that's what we see happening here at the end of Matthew's Gospel. We see the Jewish leaders of our Saviour's day, that after they had wickedly put him upon a cross, it wasn't enough for them just to be involved in that despicable deed. We're told in verse 42 of Matthew 27 that they taunted him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. But would they have believed him if at that moment our Saviour had miraculously freed himself from the nails that held him to the cross and came down and stood amongst them? Would they have believed? Well, I think the answer is very clear. The answer is no. And I say that based upon the words of verses 11 through to 15 of chapter 28. Because when those same men heard the testimony of the guards that surrounded the tomb of the Lord Jesus, when they heard about the earthquake and the angel and the empty tomb, did they fall upon their knees in fear and said, "We were wrong and now we believe"? They did not. They offered the guards a large sum of money to spread a false story so that no one might believe the truth of the resurrection. Even with eyewitness accounts, all of the evidence of the world was not sufficient to change the hearts and minds of these unbelieving men. And the problem goes much deeper, of course. And there are lessons that we can certainly learn from this passage before us. The first one I would point out to you is this, that the fallen heart of man is far harder than we ever imagined. The fallen heart is harder than we can imagine. I remember hearing of a very prominent Christian leader who once claimed that if you gave him 15 minutes with anyone, that he could get that person to make a decision for Christ. Well, other than being rather arrogant, that statement reveals a woeful misunderstanding of the hardness of the human heart. If you think that salvation is simply a matter of giving people the evidence and presenting an attractive outline of the gospel message and then urging them to make a decision to invite Christ into their heart, you do not understand what it is that you're up against. Paul describes the hardness of the hearts of lost sinners this way in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. He said, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, or a wicked lifestyle, to work all uncleanness with greediness. You see, the fallen human heart is so hard that it rejects and would crucify a sinless Saviour. Even though the Lord Jesus, throughout all of the years of his ministry, had went about doing good, healing the sick, teaching the people the ways of God, he became a threat to the power and the position of the Jewish leaders. And so they arrested him, and they trumped up false charges against him, and they spat upon him and beat him and mocked him. And then they delivered him to Pontius Pilate, who interrogated him. They weren't even satisfied when Pilate scourged him. That was a hideous, torturous punishment that left a man's back shred into ribbons of flesh. And because they didn't have the right of capital punishment, or they would have stoned him themselves, they insisted that Pontius Pilate condemn the innocent Lord Jesus Christ, condemn him to die a horrible, cruel death upon the cross. And that was in spite of the fact that they had plenty of evidence that the one whom they hated was actually their Messiah. He had performed many miracles in their sight. He had opened the eyes of those born blind. He had raised the dead to life. The evidence was there. They had seen it for themselves. He had powerfully taught them the scriptures that they claimed to love and revere. He invited them to examine the scriptures to see how they testified of him. But they refused because their hardened hearts loved darkness rather than light. And now they add to their sins in verse 63 of Matthew 27 by calling him a deceiver. A deceiver. This deceiver. And wanting to prevent anyone from believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, they ask Pilate to secure the tomb so that this man's disciples would not be able to steal away the body and then proclaim a resurrection. Now Matthew is using some irony to show that really they are the ones that were deceived. They are the deceivers. Because after the tomb is found empty, they begin their deception by handing money across to the soldiers to spread a false story. Who really are the deceivers? These men who had seen Lazarus raised from the dead thought that they could stop the mighty power of God to raise the Lord Jesus Christ by placing a guard and a seal upon the tomb. What a picture of spiritual hardness of sinful hearts. And the human heart is so hard that it will seek to suppress the clear evidence regarding our Savior. Our Savior's ministry bore witness to the fact that he was the promised Messiah. Even the events surrounding his death fulfilled certain Old Testament prophecies. Psalm 22, for instance, describes a death by crucifixion, even though that form of execution wouldn't be invented until centuries later. The Lord Jesus cited that psalm even as he hung upon the cross. There in verse 46, Matthew 27, the Savior quotes from Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? They refused to make the connection. They should have heard those words and been brought back to reread that psalm and to make the connection with our Savior. Then there was the darkened sky and the torn veil in the temple and the earthquake and the reports of resurrected people appearing all around Jerusalem because the very tombs were emptied and the graves were opened and bodies of the saints which slept arose, verse 52. Then they have the testimony of the pagan soldiers that guarded the tomb, who told them of the earthquake and the angels and a witness of who Jesus truly was. They have the evidence, but they don't want to hear it. Then there's Joseph of Arimathea in verse 57. A rich man who buried Jesus in his own tomb. That surely must have brought them back to Isaiah 53, which describes in amazing prophetic detail the death of the Messiah as the sacrificial lamb. And in verse 9 of that chapter it reads that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. And they would have seen the Lord Jesus crucified between two criminals. There's his death with the wicked, and yet he's buried in a rich man's tomb. And still they refuse to make the connection. And now come the guards reporting the empty tomb. But do they believe the report of the soldiers? Only so much that they respond by bribing them to cover up the facts, to deny what they know to be true, to spread a story of lies so that they can remain in their ignorance. And the fallen human heart is quick to make excuses and to believe those flimsy excuses that would seek to dismiss the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. These men don't even seem to think or to stop and think about the implications of what they're doing, of what the guards are reporting. They don't stop and think for a moment, perhaps we were wrong. Instead, they immediately go into damage control and they concoct a silly story that the disciples came by night and stole the body while the guards were sleeping. Well, if the guards were sleeping, how would they know what happened? And besides, grave robbery was a serious crime that was punishable by death. Would these depressed and discouraged disciples who had fled for their life just a few days before now be so emboldened as to break the Roman seal that was upon that tomb, move the heavy stone, and attempt a serious crime under the noses of trained soldiers? And to carry out this task and not to waken even one guard? The story doesn't hold up when you examine it closely. And then we have the fact that if the disciples had stolen the body as the story would, they would have it, then the disciples would know that the resurrection was a hoax. Would they have went around proclaiming that Jesus was risen at the risk of being beaten or imprisoned or eventually killed for their faith in an imposter? Would they willingly lay down their life in order to propagate a story that they knew to be false? Of course not. They couldn't deny the plain evidence of the empty tomb, but really they're not looking for evidence to believe. They'll fabricate excuses to continue in their unbelief, because they know that if Jesus truly was risen, that they'd have to repent of their sins, and they would likely lose their place of position and power and prestige amongst the Jewish people. The soldiers also were willing to brush aside the things that they knew to be true, things that they'd seen with their own eyes, and were willingly helpful in the spreading of lies because they were paid to do so. What some people won't do just to get a little bit more money. Those soldiers had felt the earthquake under their feet. They'd seen the heavy stone moved. They saw the angel whose appearance was like lightning. And they saw the empty tomb. And they denied it all for a handful of silver or gold. And that shows us the real reason why people reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Their rejection is not because of a lack of evidence. Their rejection is because they do not want to submit their lives to Him as Lord. They don't want to admit. I remember reading the account of a young man at university came to a friend of his. He was an ardent Christian. And this young man came to his friend and claimed that the Bible was filled with mythology. even though he admitted to never having truly read the Bible himself. So he was challenged to read both the book of Isaiah, which contains prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Gospel of Matthew that records the fulfillment of many of those prophecies. And a few days later, he came back to his friend and he said, "I did what you asked. I read the book of Isaiah and I read the Gospel of Matthew. It was very interesting reading. I think it speaks the truth." "That's great," said his friend. "Are you ready then to trust in Christ for eternal life?" "Oh, no, no, no. I know that to trust in Christ would mean a change in my lifestyle. I know there are things that I'd have to give up. There'd be acquaintances I'd have to leave. There are places I'd have to leave behind. I'm not ready or willing to do any of those things." If some would say that they have intellectual reasons why they doubt the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection, they need to be more honest with themselves and ask that if the evidence that they feel is lacking was presented to them, would they now believe? And the answer is likely to be no. Because the hardened heart is harder than we could ever imagine. It doesn't want to believe. It's not that it doesn't believe, it just doesn't want to believe. But you know, it's not just the fallen hearts that are hard. Even the hearts of believers are harder than we imagine sometimes. Do you know what's missing from the end of chapter 27 and the beginning of chapter 28? Do you know what's missing? The disciples. The disciples are missing. They're conspicuously absent at the death and the resurrection of the Savior. Where are the disciples? Well, yes, we've got Joseph of Arimathea, and alongside him Nicodemus, both who were on the council, the Sanhedrin, who undoubtedly disagreed with the decision to put the Lord Jesus to death. But up until this point, they have been what we might call secret disciples. But now they've come out of hiding. They come to Pontius Pilate asking for the body that they might take it down from the cross, prepare it for burial, and lay it within a tomb. But where are the 12? Where are those who accompanied the Lord Jesus through those years of his ministry? They're hiding out of fear for their lives. And even though the Savior had repeatedly predicted his own death and resurrection, the hearts of his disciples were prevented from understanding what he meant. Why? Because it didn't fit in with their ideal as to who the Messiah would be and what he might do. The Messiah, they're thinking, will be some great king who will deliver us from our enemies and establish his kingdom, and his rule will be righteous and just. They had no time in their thinking for a Messiah that died. Didn't fit in with their thoughts. And even the faithful women who came to the tomb on that resurrection morning, I don't believe they came expecting to find it empty. They came to tend to the body. They came with spices to anoint it for death. You know, but before we're too quick to point the finger at the absent disciples, we need to look at our own hearts. How often we have been foolish and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, that in spite of the clear evidence of the Scripture, that our hardened hearts often struggle with doubt. You know, some who saw the risen Christ were still hesitant to believe. Look at verse 16 and following. speaks of our Savior's appearance in Galilee, meeting with his disciples there, not just the 11 disciples that are left, but I believe this is a reference to what Paul will speak of later on in 1 Corinthians 15, of the appearance to 500 at one time. When they met with the Savior in Galilee on the mountaintop where Jesus had appointed them, and when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. If this were merely a made-up story with the purpose of selling the readers on the resurrection, surely Matthew, the author, would have omitted the last part of verse 17, that some doubted. Now, my understanding of the Greek word there is not so much that they denied the resurrection, but more that they were hesitant in believing. Now, it probably doesn't refer to the 11 who have already met with the Savior and had several encounters with him. Even that more famous incident with Thomas, doubting Thomas. But the inclusion of that phrase at the end of verse 17, that some doubted, we're left wondering, why would there still be some hesitant in believing when the risen Christ is standing before them? I think our Savior's resurrection was simply not anticipated the way that it should have been. And so they were slow to believe. Their failure to understand our Savior's repeated predictions concerning his resurrection, compounded with the despair that they felt that his crucifixion has worked to maintain some kind of hesitancy to actually fully believe and trust what they're seeing before them. The miracle of Christ risen, standing before them, did not instantly transform men of little faith into spiritual giants. So those people that say, just show me a miracle and I'll believe. There were those that stood on a hillside in Galilee in the presence of the resurrected Christ, and some doubted. Some still doubted. I suppose we should take encouragement from this fact. We should confess our doubts as sins and strive against that doubt that reveals a lingering hardness of heart before the Lord. And we can be encouraged that the Savior patiently bears and waits for those who struggle to believe. I love the words of Psalm 103, where David tells us that like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, for he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. So far we've focused on the hardness of the human heart, both in unbelief and even amongst professing believers. But if there's one last thing I can leave with you, it's this. Not just the hardness of the heart, but the power of God is far greater than we could ever imagine. God has the power to accomplish his sovereign purpose and plan. Even though all the powers of hell would contrive together in order to seek to keep the Lord Jesus in that tomb, they cannot and they will not succeed. The psalmist had prayed prophetically in Psalm 16 and verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Peter quoted that prayer, that psalm, on the day of Pentecost as he preached. And he pointed out that David's tomb was still in their midst. And that rather than writing about himself, that David was looking ahead to the resurrection of the Christ, of which the apostles were now all witnesses. That God permitted the wicked and evil men to carry out their pernicious schemes against the Savior, schemes for which they would be responsible, yet God would overrule in the wickedness of their hands and fulfill his sovereign purpose. They took Christ with evil and wicked hands and put him to death, and they fulfilled the plan of God as they did so. The most evil deed in all of human history, to kill the Son of God, to hang him upon a cross. Even in doing that, they could not thwart God's predetermined purpose. In fact, they were carrying out the specific prophecies of the Word of God, even as they took the Savior and executed him. And in this resurrection story, this evil scheme of the Jewish leaders to spread a false rumor about the disciples stealing the body, it's going to backfire on them, as God will use it to provide even greater evidence that the resurrection is true. In the book of Ephesians, Paul argues that nothing less than the same mighty power of God that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that raises sinners from spiritual death unto eternal life. Same power. If God leaves within us a hardness of heart, then we are without hope, because our own power is not sufficient to open blinded eyes and to make them see the truth of Christ. But the power of God is greater than all of our weakness. His grace is greater than all of our sins. We do not look to ourselves for salvation. We look to the God and Father who raised his Son, Jesus, from the dead, and we look to him to bring spiritual life to our hardened hearts. And this risen Christ has been given now all the authority of heaven and earth. There in verse 18, the Lord Jesus spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. The Lord Jesus, as he speaks these words, is either deluded in his own grandeur, or else he is speaking the truth. There are no alternatives. Either he has all authority in heaven and earth, or else he is a liar. Now, if he spoke the truth, that he has all power in heaven and earth, then he has power to grant eternal life, as he said. And he has power to cast into hell, as he said. And therefore I urge you to cry out to him to have mercy upon your soul, and to cry out and to keep crying out until you're given that assurance that your request has been answered. And our glorious risen Savior, who has all the power of heaven and earth, claims that he will be with his obedient disciples always, even unto the end of the world. That as we go proclaiming the good news, the gospel of our Savior's triumph over death and sin, of the promise of eternal life to all that believe in him, the Lord Jesus says, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. How good it is to know that even if the world hate us and persecute us, and even if they kill us, even as they killed him, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we should be quick to believe. We should be quick to worship. We should be quick to obey all that he has commanded. And rather than making up excuses to remain in our sin or to be hesitant to believe in spite of all of the evidence, we should be quick to believe. And we should be like the one who prayed to the Saviour, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." We should be quick to join with the disciples in worshipping the risen Saviour. We should be quick to obey all that he has commanded. Because God's power is greater than all of our hardened hearts. The evidence is not lacking. The question is not a lack of evidence, but rather, will you believe it? Will you worship the risen Christ? Will you obey his commands? Will you place him rightfully upon the throne of heaven and earth to rule over your life? Will you submit and bow before him? Or will you persist in the hardness of heart and unbelief? As I've said, the evidence is not lacking, but a willingness to accept the evidence very often is. May the Lord help us and speak to us and bring us in faith and repentance once again to the Saviour and to cry out, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we pray that this might be a day of glad tidings, of great joy. Even as we announce and preach once again concerning the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that hardened hearts will be melted before the risen Saviour, that every excuse of unbelief will be cast aside as being unworthy to present, that we might realize that we are truly without excuse before the Lord. And so may we humble ourselves before thee. May we cast ourselves upon the mercy of God. And may we be raised in that newness of life through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless thy word to our hearts. And we praise thee once again for that empty tomb, for the risen Saviour, the one who has ascended to thy right hand to possess all power in heaven and earth. May we bow humbly before him and confess him to be our Lord and our Saviour. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name.